Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, looking at chapters 14 and 15 this evening. The beginning of this passage can be found on page 214 in your pew Bible. Judges chapter 14, for the purposes of the sermon, we will only be reading the first four verses at the moment. But we'll continue to read the rest as we come to it. I remind you once again that what we are about to hear is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife, as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would shine your divine light into our hearts, that we might receive the truth of your word. Sanctify us by your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This evening I'd like to speak about the topic of love. Love is a topic that is talked about fairly ubiquitously in our culture, and not for terrible reasons. Love is incredibly important. In fact, it wouldn't perhaps be too far to say that love is the strongest force in the world. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not just for God, but for people. Love motivates incredible actions, causes us to do things we never would have wanted to attempt and perhaps that we never would have thought were possible because we're motivated by love. Now today, love has taken on a meaning to where love has, in every one of its permutations, seem to have been hallowed above all things. If love is the reason for something, or if love is what something is identified as, then it can become beyond critique, beyond even being evaluated, just it must be an unalloyed good, because love is love, and love is great. What we see in this passage is an example of misplaced love and what results from misplaced love. How is it that we can fall into the trap of misplacing our own love? And what are the consequences of doing so? We'll see this from the passage, Lord willing, this evening, and the main idea, the theme that I would like you to take home from this passage is that twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. Twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. The question that I would have the children consider as we go through the passage: how can love be dangerous? How can love be dangerous? Well, consider this as we look at the passage. To remind us of where we are in the scope of the book of Judges as we've been going through it, we are coming to the end of the seven cycles of the Judges in the middle part of this book. There are seven main characters who are examined, six of them judges, and they are the focus, and there's these cycles that are going on during the lives of these judges, and we are coming to the final one here as they culminate in the prophesied birth of a deliverer whom God said would deliver his people from the Philistines. And we see that this one was not only prophesied to be born, but was set apart particularly to serve God in this capacity as a deliverer, as a savior of his people. And we have come to meet him at the very end and see him now as he begins to be introduced to us in his life as Samson. As we come to these first four verses that we have read concerning the life of Samson, we are immediately confronted with a very negative picture of this man. Samson, again, has been raised to be a judge. God has set him apart from the womb for the particular purpose of delivering his people. Not only that, he has been called to be a Nazarite, one set apart to live a holy life from the womb. For all of his life, he is called to serve the Lord with distinction. But the first thing that we see concerning him is that he desires to marry a Philistine woman. Ultimately, there doesn't seem to be any reason other than, and the text just says he saw her and decided that she was right in his eyes, subtle allusion to what we're going to see in the latter part of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This woman was right in Samson's eyes, and so he decides that he wants to marry her. But there's a problem. God forbade the marrying of pagans. We see this was recounted to the people of Israel when they were at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. Perhaps even more pointedly, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, the Lord instructs his people, saying, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Or even as we already read, Numbers chapter 25 is the most preeminent example of where the people of Israel do this. They give themselves to pagan women, and we see God sends a plague upon the people of Israel and destroys thousands of them for their yoking themselves to these pagan women and their gods. But God's word was very clear. There's no ambiguity. There's no, maybe this is an okay thing. In fact, it's even alluded to by Samson's parents in the passage. Samson says, "I want this Philistine woman to be my wife." And they say, "Well, but isn't there anyone among your people that you might be willing to marry?" No, he is not willing. He goes against the express command of the Lord. And this is not a light thing. Obviously, because the Lord has commanded it, but also because of the nature of this particular sin. This sin rejects God in the most important area of our lives, the most intimate area of our lives, our families, building of our households. And it also rejects his most basic purpose for mankind. The very first thing he says to humanity after he creates them is, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And the scripture goes on to explain that in that commandment, what is it that God is seeking? Not simply that humanity would propagate and become numerous, but specifically that the world would be filled with godly offspring, with those who would worship the Lord in truth. And if you're yoking yourself to one who does not believe, but who is actively a worshiper of other gods, then you're hitting at the very root of that purpose of God in creation. And saying you don't care whether or not the world is filled with worshipers. You don't care whether or not your household is one that will worship the Lord. Rather, giving yourself to your own lust, to doing what is right in your own eyes. And indeed, this woman being right in Samson's eyes, this is what he desires. He loved his lust over his God. But we also see, as we have noted for us, the Philistines are rulers over Israel at that time, and not just rulers, they are oppressors of Israel. So not only does he love his lust over God, but he also loves his enemies over his own people and desires to be united to them. But nonetheless, we see that even in this, God is at work. As verse 4 highlights, this is from the Lord. For he is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God is going to use this for his own purposes. For twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. So as we move on, we want to see how the story continues. Now, what the result of this twisted love that Samson had results in. Beginning again in chapter 14, verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And after some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. But he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you, if you can tell me what it is. Within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So as we see in what happens here, as Samson is getting ready to go and marry this Philistine woman, in the course of his going down, he is attacked by a lion and kills the lion by the might of the Lord, who empowers him to do this. And in a further occasion, he eats honey out of the carcass of this lion. Now, as we're just reading this, this might seem just like an odd thing and not much note, but what is important for us to recognize that in doing this, Samson is breaking his Nazirite vow. If we look back to what is spoken of concerning what he is required to do in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 7, one of the things that's highlighted, Samson was not to touch or eat anything unclean. That's part of what the Nazirite vow consisted of. And Nazirites were not to become unclean by a corpse in general. This is highlighted and spoken of in the laws concerning a Nazirite, Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where there it says, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." And further, we see from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, that every dead animal who has not been ritually slain for sacrifice is an unclean animal. As it says, "And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." So Samson is breaking the vow of the Nazirite that he had taken from the womb in doing this. Now, nonetheless, if this did happen to a Nazirite, Numbers chapter 6 highlights protocols that they were to follow in order to deal with the fact that the vow has ended by them touching something unclean. Samson ignores all of this. He has no care for what it means to actually carry out this Nazirite vow. He tells no one and hides the fact that he's done this and instead decides to use this event as a means of propagating a riddle to those who are invited to his wedding in order that he might impoverish them. Really, he wants to swindle these Philistines who have come to his wedding and get a small fortune of 30 festal garments from them. The idea of these changes of clothes is as the passage calls it, is these are garments for important, for festal occasions, kind of like, you know, the best that you would wear to an important event. And so most people only had one of these of this type of clothing, and it cost quite a bit for any common person. And so he's asking for 30 from his 30 guests, or he has to provide 30 for them if they guess the riddle, but the point is, he's propounding to them a riddle that isn't general wisdom, isn't something that they could guess naturally. It's something that they could only know if they knew exactly what had happened with him. They have no knowledge of this. He is simply trying to swindle them and become rich at their expense in doing this. Now, the Philistines play along, but they recognize that the riddle is exceedingly hard, and so rather than lose, they don't want to be out the 30 festal garments. They go to his bride, and they threaten her to burn both her and her father if she does not tell them the riddle. And so she then goes to badger Samson and indeed finds out the riddle and communicates it. And so he is out the 30 garments. And the result of this is then a chain reaction, the first of which we've already read about. Samson leaves his bride, he goes and he kills 30 Philistines, and he takes these garments as a means of payment in order to provide it for it, because he didn't want to pay it himself, he probably didn't have the means to pay for it himself. So instead, 30 men are going to lose their lives so that he can pay for what he had decided to do himself. Well, let us continue and see the rest of what follows from this, really this chain reaction of events, of responses to what Samson started here through reading chapter 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So we saw the first response was Samson's own. He kills the 30 Philistines and takes their garments as payment. After this, Samson then goes back to his wife, whom he had left before, decides he wants to take her back. He left her in anger at first. She had betrayed him. He didn't want anything to do with her, at least in the heat of the moment. But now he comes back and thinks that he can take her. But we see that she had been given to, actually, as the text calls his best man, one of his companions, one of the Philistines who had bested him in this game of riddles. Was actually the one who now had become her husband. And so as a response to this, Samson is enraged again, and we see he burns the crops of the town at harvest time. The idea of the standing grain is that the harvest is being collected, and they're getting ready to take it in, and now Samson has set fire to all it is that they are harvesting. This is a great tragedy, cataclysm, really, for the town when he does this to them. And so in response to what Samson has done now, the Philistines respond. And their response is to figure out, okay, who's responsible? We know Samson's responsible. And just as they threatened to do to the woman when they didn't know the riddle, they follow through and they actually do burn her and her father because they hold them accountable for what Samson has done. Again, in response to this, Samson, horrified at what they have done, kills many, if not all, of the Philistines of that particular city, and then goes to hide. The Philistines respond by raiding a city in Judah in order to get to Samson. Judah being afflicted by the Philistines, sends 3,000 men to go find Samson and hand him over. And then Samson kills 1,000 of the Philistines after he has been handed over to them. All of this set off simply because Samson saw a woman, he wanted her, and that was the end of the story as far as he was concerned. He wanted her so he would have her. And as a result, all of this has taken place. Now let's step back and evaluate the people that we find, that we encounter in this passage. Particularly, I want to pay attention to three of the characters, if you will, not characters in the sense that they're not real, but and that we're reading about them here. First, let's consider Samson. What we see is that Samson, throughout, loves his sin rather than God, and it's evidenced in this way, in these ways. First, we see that he cares nothing for the vow that defines his life and his purpose. He cares nothing for God's commands, at least the ones that we see being spoken of here. He wantonly, willingly transgresses against them, shows no remorse of any kind in doing so. We see it, secondly, in keeping with that he marries and he celebrates that marriage with pagans that he has no connection to. It's interesting, not only is he marrying a Philistine, but the ones who are attending his wedding are Philistines. He's celebrating in the midst of the Philistines this wedding that he's going to have. He doesn't seem to have any real connection to his people that we can tell from this passage. Thirdly, we see he tries to swindle those who are guests at his own wedding. Fourthly, we see that he torches the people's crops, leading to his own death, or not to his own death, to his bride's death. And then finally, we see that when he does kill the Philistines, and he does do this, which is part of what he was raised to do, be a judge, to deliver his people from the Philistines, which would involve going to war against them, he doesn't do this because the people are oppressed, because God's word calls for it. He does it because there are personal threats or offenses that have been made against him. Because they've solved his riddle, he kills 30 men. Because they've taken his wife and given him to another, he burns their grain. Because they've now killed his wife and his father-in-law, he now kills the men of the town. And because he's being threatened by them, he goes against them. There's no sense of the fact that he's doing this for the people of Israel. It is all selfishly motivated, simply by his desire for revenge or self-defense. Samson loves his sin rather than God. The second, this being a group of characters I'd like us to consider, are the men of Judah, who don't get much time here, but are worth us considering in the scope of this passage. What we see from the men of Judah also is twisted love, or even a lack of love. In this way, I firstly want to recognize that they are lacking faith in what happens in this passage. What we've seen from the book of Judges, what God has promised to his people in his law, is that God grants great victories to those who trust him. In fact, we've seen it with Samson. Samson was against a great horde of Philistines on at least one occasion, if not many occasions here. He's fighting the Philistines on his own, and he's gaining the victory over them, even though they are those who are in power over the people of Israel. He is fighting, he's surviving, he's winning by the power of God. And this isn't the only time that he's done this in the book of Judges, nor is it the only time he's done it in the history of Israel. God has time and again given great victories to his people when they, standing steadfast upon his word and his promise, went out to fight. So here Judah is raided by the Philistines, and they're asked to give over this one who has been set apart to be a deliverer, who has, even though, yes, not done for the right reasons, who has nonetheless struck their oppressors, and they're being asked to give him over. But instead of fighting by faith, they submit to fear. This might be made even all the more galling by the fact that it's quite possible they had more men than the Philistines. We see 3,000 men of Judah go down to get Samson and bring him to the Philistines. But when Samson kills the Philistines, he only kills 1,000. It's possible they had far greater numbers to be able to resist the Philistines. But they wouldn't do anything. They submitted in fear. But we see also their lack of proper love. One of their own countrymen has won a great victory over their oppressors. And instead of fighting for him, instead of defending him, they seek to do the Philistines' dirty work for them. They're going to find and they're going to bring him and deliver him into the hand of the enemies in order to save their own skin. Thirdly, I'd like to evaluate God in relationship to all that's going on here. We see in the midst of all of this, God demonstrating his grace. First, we see this in the fact that God is, despite the sin of his people, despite the sin of Samson, nonetheless accomplishing his purpose to bring deliverance to his people through his chosen instrument in Samson. He is doing this certainly not because there's any evidence of repentance, any evidence of faith on the people's part. He is simply doing it because of his goodness and loving kindness to his people. We also see his particular grace and love and care for Samson. And the fact that after Samson has killed the 1,000 Philistines, we see that he's in a desolate place, he's exhausted, he doesn't have anything to drink, he doesn't have anything for his sustenance, and so he prays to the Lord for help. And despite all that we've seen of Samson that is unfaithful, God hears his prayer, God answers his prayer, and he provides for him in spite of his sin. And in this, Samson really is a microcosm of the way God is dealing with Israel. Israel and Samson are both full of sin, but God is nonetheless saving and providing for both of them, even before they repent. But nonetheless, this grace that God is extending to them, even as they are persisting in their sin, is not so that they can take it like, oh, well, God's just exceedingly gracious, I should just continue to sin that grace may abound. No, rather, God's grace is ever and always a call to repentance and faith in Christ. God had established Israel to expand his kingdom to the world, to be a witness and a light to the other nations surrounding them concerning what it means to know the true God and to see the blessing of the true God shining down upon them and for the nations to desire to have that blessing, to know what it is to know and serve this God. But as they had perverted their way and turned from following God, they were not fulfilling that purpose. They have failed. But even in spite of this, God promised to raise not just Samson, but promised to raise a true Savior who would deliver them not only from their enemies like the Philistines, but would deliver them from the enemy within their own sin to which they have given in. And in this way, Samson is meant to point us to Christ. He is a type of Christ, one who delivers his people. Though Samson is exceedingly sinful and only does so partially and imperfectly, he still nonetheless points forward to the one whom God would raise, who would do so perfectly for all of his people. And it was to him that they were to look forward to in faith. And so in all of this, we see the twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. Let's apply this in our own context now. First, let us consider the need for us to rightly order our loves. This passage shows us how love can be dangerous. Love that is misplaced and twisted from what we properly should be loving ultimately destroys lives. Now, this isn't just loving the wrong thing. It can be loving the right thing in the wrong way. We're called to love our family. But if we love our family more than God, Christ tells us we cannot be his disciples. We must love in a right and ordered way. This is classically called the Latin term ordo amoris, order of loves. God must have the first place. We must love everything else in its place under God according to the way he has made the world and called us to live in it. And it's only as we do that that we can live the life that we are called to live, that we can live God-glorifying lives, but also lives that are a benefit to us and to those around us. Insofar as our loves are disordered, and we are not bringing goodness into the lives of those around us, but we are actually bringing destruction. And in particular in this passage, we see the problem of sexual sin being highlighted. As we saw with Samson, Samson's lust is what first drove him here, and he was giving himself to marriage to a pagan. And we harp on this and have harped on this idea of sexual sin numerous times in our teaching here. But we do it because it is so destructive and because it is the pet sin of our culture today, and we must be sure that we stand against it. Which is not to say that we are above struggling with sexual sin. Sexual sin finds its place in the church as well, but we must never be those who give in to sexual sin. We must be those who are seeking, by God's grace, to turn from it and to walk in righteousness. And when we do struggle, when we do fall, ever to be bringing that in confession before the Lord, seeking to be in communion with our brothers and sisters who can help us and encourage us and point us in the right direction, that we might turn from it and find life in Christ according to walking in righteousness, not according to that which is wrong. And so we harp on this because this is destructive. Those who are caught in this sin ultimately war against God. At the very best example of someone being sold to their sexual sin is they try to hide it and make sure no one knows about it, or they're trying to somehow twist Scripture to make it acceptable and say, oh, well, actually, the church has gotten this wrong the whole time. God actually embraces this kind of sexual degeneracy. That's the best example of what it is to embrace this sin. But in many cases, and we see this throughout our culture, in many cases, we see there are those who simply abandon God completely. Sexual immorality, particularly the case of yoking yourself in marriage to an unbeliever, is always coupled with apostasy in the Scripture. And we can find this to be true in our own lived experience, that it's not the case in every circumstance, but by and large, most circumstances where we have someone who's grown up in a Christian family, who's grown up in the church, and has said they believed it all their lives, who all of a sudden seem to change their mind and abandon the faith, majority of the time, if you dig down deep, you can find, oh, there's sexual sin that they do not want to give up. And they found they cannot rightly reconcile it with their Christianity, and they're right, they cannot. But they then choose it instead of the Lord. And so they turn away from the Lord. But it's not simply that they turn away from the Lord that shows that this is destructive, though that is the most grievous thing. But also we see the ill effects of it in the lives of those who embrace sexual immorality. Because whether those who embrace whatever form it might be, whether heterosexual or homosexual or trans or whatever it might be, there's not one that is somehow safer than the other. It's all sin. There's some that are more disordered than others. But all of it tends towards apostasy. But whether these people who are sold to their sin are supported or not, Without fail, those who engage in this sin, who give themselves over to it, have a higher rate of disease, have higher rates of depression, have higher rates of other mental problems, which are deleterious to them and to those around them. And they also tend to destroy their family. They tend to split apart their own families, whether they're being estranged from their parents, or even if they're married and then all of a sudden they give themselves over to their sexual sin, whether it be adultery or some other kind, and now they've broken up a marriage, the husband and wife relationship, perhaps even children as well, by giving themselves over to this sin. This is not a victimless crime. This kind of love, this twisted kind of love, only destroys. It does not build up. God commands us to love Him above all. And He commands this not because He is selfish, not because God just wants everything for Himself, but He commands this because He Himself is the highest good. If we were to think about what it is, what's the greatest, the best thing we could possibly devote ourselves to, God is it. There is nothing higher. There is nothing greater. There is nothing nobler or more lovely than God. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all things, including this. And so He calls us to love Him above all other things because there is nothing greater that we could set our love upon. If we were to set our love chiefly upon anything else, it would be to pervert ourselves, to give ourselves to something which is less than our highest good. But not only that, not only is He calling us to love what is the highest good, but God Himself is offering Himself to us for our benefit. God doesn't gain by us loving Him. God has everything that He needs. We cannot enrich God. From eternity to eternity, He has supreme glory, supreme goodness. There is nothing that He wants that He is in need of. Our love for Him, our allegiance to Him, our knowing Him is for our benefit. And He offers Himself freely to us. And it is when, therefore, we love Him that we are enabled to love ourselves rightly, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we are called to do. But it is only if we rightly order our loves by first loving God first, and then in loving Him, as He tells us, if we love Him, we must keep His commandments, therefore living in accordance with what He has commanded, loving what He tells us to love in the proper order, in the proper way, that we then can love and benefit others. For twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. A second application is for us to consider, therefore, then the power of love. As I mentioned, love motivates incredible acts. It's what moves us to action. So consider for yourself, what moves you? What causes you to act because of what you have set your heart upon? We've seen for Samson, Samson was motivated by lust and anger and revenge. Indeed, for us, the natural corruption of our hearts tends to like twisted loves. Righteousness and holiness, as we know, is not natural to us because we are fallen. We will naturally tend towards these twisted loves. Therefore, you must take time intentionally to set your love upon God and upon His ways and upon His commandments. So in order to do this, regular Bible reading, Bible study and meditation is something you should be giving yourself to, both in the home, in the church. These are things that are essential for knowing who it is that God is as He reveals Himself in the Scripture, as He communicates to you what it is that you are called to do in this life. As our catechism speaks of, what is it that the Scriptures principally teach? Well, what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. If we are to love God rightly, We need to know the Scriptures. So we must be in the Scriptures, in the Bible. We must be taking time intentionally to devote ourselves to prayer and devote ourselves to the church. These are the ways in which we have the private and public means of grace. These are not the only means of grace, but these are particularly the ways that we have communion with the Lord, that we are learning about the Lord and growing in grace before Him, that we might set our hearts upon Him in love. And if you find that you are setting your heart on things to the detriment of your obedience to God, so that what it is that you love ultimately is hindering you from what you know God commands you to do, you need to recognize that the love that you have is twisted in some way. Again, if you are taking actions that are contrary to Scripture, there is a wrong love in your heart that you need to root out, that must be rooted out. For twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. And so then let's talk about how can we have our twisted loves uprooted out of our hearts, for we all have them. We all wrestle with them. And here's where we need to see Christ's love for we who are twisted. For rooting out twisted love starts with recognizing God's love in Christ. As we said at the beginning, God so loved the world, it was His love that moved Him to send His Son to redeem us. As we talked about rightly ordering our loves, we need to come to recognize and be encouraged by the fact that when we consider this, our redemption is grounded in the rightly ordered love of the Trinity. God Himself loves all things in their proper place, in their proper way. And because of that, our salvation is possible. Because of that, He can love you and send His Son to deliver you from your sin. And to do so, to send Him even when you are still yet in your sin and clinging to it. Can you trace God's love by His grace in your life, even in spite of your sin? Can you remember times when perhaps you were being stiff-necked and you didn't want to turn from sin? You wanted to continue in it. And as you look back, you could see, even then, God's kindness, His grace to you. Can we look at it now and consider the fact that we still have much sin still in us? God is still gracious to us, demonstrating His love to us. If we cannot see God's loving and gracious hand in our lives, it is only because we refuse to do so. It is there. We don't deserve the breath in our lungs. We don't deserve to be here this very moment. We don't deserve any good thing in this life, but the Lord has showered many upon us. But if we're to uproot our twisted loves, we need to be captured by God's love for us. And so reflect. Reflect on God's love who has kept you, which has kept you, to this very moment. Will you embrace His love for you and turn from sin? Not just once at the outset of the Christian life, but day by day, returning to Him, remembering His love, to be renewed in it, and to walk to Him, towards Him in righteousness. This is what we are called to do, to seek Him in Christ. For twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. When we consider the love of God, there is no other love like this. God will love you unto life so that you abound, so that you have life and life more abundantly, life that is everlasting, life that is not merely of this world, but is one of that is to come, that is beyond the touch of death and sin. God will love you unto life, or you will run from his love headlong to death. Those are the options. Therefore, give thanks to God for his love that he has shown to us and to you in Christ. Let it humble you. Let it master you. Let it drive you to faith, obedience, and a right love for God rather than for sin. And I would conclude my reading from 1 John, who sums it up expertly in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Twisted love and its consequences can only be redeemed by Christ. Let us know the love of God in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would captivate us with your love and hold us by it. We are wayward. We have much sin that yet resides in our hearts. Time and again we give ourselves to it. And yet you show your grace day after day, week after week, year after year. We are wholly undeserving. We pray we would not transgress upon that grace, but we would treasure it and use it as motivation, as a spur to seek you all the more. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may love you rightly, and in loving you supremely, also love all others rightly, for their good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.